We think it might be well for you if you would turn your books tonight to 1 Timothy chapter 3. We'll be talking primarily about things that are found there. We are dealing in this next to the last talk that we shall have on this theme with the further qualifications of those who are called elders or presbyters, bishops or overseers, or who are sometimes referred to as shepherds or feeders of the flock. And we have found out last Sunday night that we could divide the qualifications of these men who are called elders or bishops into four different groups. In the first place, I mentioned to you there were moral qualifications, and under moral qualifications, I listed these, that one must be blameless, he must be vigilant, he must be sober, he must be of good behavior, he must not be addicted to wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, and he must be a patient individual. Number two is the social life of the individual. God made us, as we pointed out, to be social creatures. He did not want us to try to get along. The very first thing in history that God said was not good was for man to be alone. Now, he was primarily talking about marriage when he said it is not good for man to be alone, because we know that immediately thereafter he said, I will make him an help who is worthy of him. And so he created woman, who was the counterpart of man, not like man, unlike man, but still at the same time fulfilling all of his needs. And one of the needs that the wife fulfilled was that of supplying a companion so that man would not know loneliness. And so God made us not only to be sexually requisite to each other, but he also made us to be the kind of people who can associate together in a very real and a very vital way. And this is why we have the church. This is why we have the fellowship of believers, the communion of the reconciled one. God realized that man could not develop himself alone. He has to have a companionship in which he develops. And so he made it possible for us to have social life. And the elders have to have certain qualifications that fit them socially to look after the flock of God. And I listed under the qualification of social four things. First of all, he must not be a brawler, that is, a quarrelsome individual. Second, he must be no striker, that is, one who attempts to settle things by his fist. Thirdly, he must not be covetous. And fourth, he must be a man of good report or of good reputation of those who are without. Now tonight, we're going to start in and cover and finish the qualifications, and we have two more of these classifications. Number three is domestic. When we talk about domestic qualifications, we're literally talking about the qualifications in the home. And I would like for you to notice that beginning with verse 2 of chapter 3 of 1 Timothy, the record says, a bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife. Unfortunately, the original Greek that is used here has created a great deal of discussion in the past, and probably there is no single qualification of the bishop that is more under dispute by the great scholars of the world than this one. And the reason for that is because the Greek term is mia gynaeus andros, which means a one-woman man. And, of course, we know what we are talking about when we say that a certain person has a one-man dog. A one-man dog is a dog that is satisfied with the companionship of that particular man, one who comes at his beck and call, and one who turns away from others and lives his life in rapport with the man who owns him. That's a one-man dog. And this means a one-woman man. Now, that brings up the question. Just what's implied here? There could be one of three things, and the peculiar thing is that commentators have taken every one of these three positions. In the first place, there are those who believe that a man must be a married man in order to be an elder, that one who does not have a wife could not qualify for the eldership. But there is another group of people, and they probably are about as strong in number and numerically, there are about as many of them who as the ones that I mentioned first. Now, these believe that he was condemning polygamy, that he must be the husband of one wife. The first one believes he must be the husband of one wife, but the second believes that he must be the husband of one wife, that is, as opposed to many. Now, there's no question but what polygamy was known in the ancient Greek world, and it was countenanced to a great extent. And there's no question but what under the Old Covenant Scripture, a man could have more than one wife and yet not be guilty of adultery. Certainly Abraham had more than one wife, but the possession of more than one wife was never considered as adultery. Adultery was the relationship outside of marriage of two individuals. And no one ever accused Solomon of being an adulterer, although he had 1,000 wives. What he did with them must have been a real problem for him. I can just imagine a man going with his wives in the spring to buy hats, 1,000 of them. Just imagine taking 1,000 women to the shopping mart or to the mall in order to buy hats. What a predicament a man would be in. But Solomon, in spite of the fact he had 1,000 wives, was never accused of adultery by God. Now, David was accused of adultery because he took another man's wife that he had no right to. He had relationships with Bathsheba, who was married to another man. He was guilty of adultery. But he was not called guilty of adultery because he was married to 6 or 7 women during his lifetime. So there are those who believe that this is simply condemning polygamy. That is, more than one wife. Now there's a third group too. And that third group has a great deal going for them. They believe that this has to do with the remarriage of a man whose wife has died. You see, in the early days of the church, nothing was looked upon with a greater degree of reticence insofar as a man's relationship with women was concerned than for a man who had been living with his wife unto a fairly ripe age and then marry again. It was believed that this showed a weakness rather than a strength. Now, we would tend to think perhaps today of a man like that as being very, very strongly sexed or an individual who had to have female companionship, but in the early days of the church and in the whole Greek world, this was frowned upon, and it was frowned upon because of the fact that it was believed that a man should be satisfied during his lifetime with one woman, and to be married the second time was an indication of weakness rather than strength. And the people who hold to that view of this particular passage can cite many, many historical cases of where remarriage was frowned upon after a wife had passed away. Now, just which one of these does this mean? Well, obviously, I think it will have to be left up to the congregation to decide. Those of us who have grown up in the churches of Christ and Christian churches, and those of us who have grown up in our particular country and in our particular land, would simply look upon it as being a man who is married, the husband of one wife. In other words, a married man. But in other cultures, people might look at this differently, and I can understand that, and I can see why they might. Now, let me just cite for you why I believe that it means a married man. In the first place, I think that to hold that this would condemn an elder being a polygamist would imply that polygamy was tolerated in the early church. And I do not believe that. I think that those in the early church were never polygamists. I think that all of them had just one wife. Well, now my thinking that is wonderful, but that presents some problems even in our generation with missionaries. And I know when I was in a missionary conference in which I flew out of the United States and I met with a group of men who were working in a totally different culture than this. And one of the first problems they asked me, I was there as a resource man, one of the first problems they asked me was concerning native men who had married as many as 4 or 5 wives. And they were chiefs of the village, and when they would reach them for Jesus and baptize them and baptize all their wives at the same time, then the question was what they were going to do with their wives. If they turned the wife loose, if they just dismissed her and no longer regarded her as a wife, if they got rid of 4 out of the 5 wives that they had, then those wives had no protection. As a matter of fact, In that particular culture, they were just simply looked upon as being objects of sexual brutality upon the part of any man. So to turn a woman loose who had once been married, to put her out, would just be to turn her over to any kind of sexual brutality that the men wanted to indulge in her particular case. So that presented a real problem. Now, my view of this is, my view of that particular question is just this. I think that when we go into a world that is different than our own, and where people have not grown up as civilized as we have, then what we should do is to preach to them the Word as it is written. And the Bible plainly teaches us that it was God's will from the beginning that there be one man and one woman. And Jesus said as much as this over in the 19th chapter of the book of Matthew. And I think that we should emphasize this. Now, what disposition is made of this by the person who is baptized into Christ and who understands this is between him and God. I think that in all probability, such a one might select his first wife as his legitimate companion, or he might select one of the others. That would be a matter of the culture and a matter of for the congregation. But I think that eventually, although he would not put the other wives away, he would cease to look upon them or to treat them as his wives, and he would select one. I don't think he would turn them out to be brutally exploited by other men in a sexual way. I can't conceive of him doing that. I think he's obligated to support them and care for them and protect them the rest of their natural lives, and any offspring that he has from them, he's obligated to rear them. So you see, the problem in other parts of the world, especially in Africa, and incidentally this happened to be in South America, and the problem that you face is not just simply set aside, because in the United States of America, we have been guilty of polygamy in sequence, as I sometimes say about what is known as the Hollywood morality. They do not have more than one companion at a time, but they just have them in regular succession. So I call that polygamy in succession as opposed to polygamy at one time. But in other parts of the world, this is a real problem. And that was my answer to the men over there. What the missionaries would be able to do when they went back into the jungles where they lived and worked with their families would be a different thing. I do not believe that he's here speaking about a man must not be a polygamist, that he simply means that he must be the husband of one wife as opposed to multiple wives, because that would indicate that there were other people in the congregation who could have more than one wife. That would be the implication. And I don't think that God ever implied that in his book. Now, I cannot myself reconcile the idea of any shame attached to a second marriage. As a matter of fact, I think I can understand why a man who has been happily married would probably want to marry again. The loneliness would be as great, and it was because of the fact that it was not good for man to be alone, that marriage was established in the first place. And on the basis of 1 Corinthians chapter 7, the last verses of chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians, the apostle himself who wrote this to Timothy plainly said that a widow was free to marry only in the Lord, and if she married in the Lord, she'd have to marry some brother in Christ Jesus. So it would seem to me that the apostle Paul was not saying that. Now, the simplest thing, the simplest approach to all of this, it seems to me, is what would occur to us upon first reading. And I would just like to say this to you, that I'm always inclined to believe that the Word of God was written for simple people. It wasn't written for great lovers of words. It wasn't written for great encyclopedias. It was written for common, everyday folk. And when you read the Word of God, then you should be inclined toward the message that comes through to you first. And when the book says the husband of one wife, I think that the emphasis here is upon the word husband. The husband of one wife. In other words, a married man. Because the word husband is from a word that means house band. It is an Anglo-Saxon word, house band. The one who binds the home together. And I think that here he is saying that one who is going to bind the church of God together, made up of divergent people, should be a married man. The word wife, incidentally, comes from a word which means to weave. She was the one who worked at the loom in the home and who wove various patterns that were used in rugs and in clothing and etc. So that she was the one who provided the clothing and the rugs for the family. But here was the husband who bound the home together, as opposed to the one who was the weaver and who worked in the home. I think, therefore, that a bishop should be a married man. Now, that's very simple, and a lot of people would disagree with that, and they would argue with it. And I have come up to this conclusion, that if I went into another culture, and I found that they had a man who was not a married man, and he was an elder of the congregation, had been selected by the brethren and appointed to this, I would not make any protest against it. I would not become upset about it. I wouldn't become a revolutionary and carry a court against that man. I would, if he was qualified otherwise, I would submit to his leadership and I would work under him if that was the wish of the congregation. Now, this brings us to the place where I want you to realize that I think the congregation has a lot to do with its interpretation of some of these qualifications. And it's just possible that a man can be an elder in one place who cannot be an elder in another place. Let me tell you why I say that. You're going to find out pretty soon that a man has to be apt to teach. And a man might be apt to teach in a remote rural area where the people knew very little about the Word of God. Maybe he's a school teacher, and he's apt to teach there. But if he were to move into an area where the people were so far advanced in the Word of God that anyone in the congregation knew more than he knew, then he could be apt to teach those people, and consequently, he might not be able to function as an elder as he should. Now, let me just say then, in summarizing this, that I believe that a man must be a married man. He must be the husband of a wife. Now, there's another reason why I say that, and that is because there's another domestic qualification. Down in verse 4, the book says, "One that ruleth well his own household, having his children in subjection with all gravity." Well, a man couldn't have children, scripturally, logically, reasonably, unless he was a married man. And consequently, since he must rule well his own house, and the word house here never has to do with the place you live, but it has to do with the household. So he has to rule well his own household, and he has to have his children in subjection with all gravity. Since one would not have children without being married, I just assume that this is one more nail that is driven down in the position that I have taken tonight, that a man must be a married man to be strictly qualified in order to be an elder or a bishop. Now, please notice the government of one's own household. This means that the man must have the authority in the home, that he must rule the home. It's impossible for us to have any kind of an organization, any kind of a situation in which people are involved and where they have to work together without somebody being recognized as the authority. And you'll notice that always somebody is. Unfortunately, in our modern world, a great many times, the woman assumes the authority, and the reason she assumes it is because the husband no longer wants to take it. I think that one of the big problems that we have in our society today is that the husband has abdicated his responsibility to make decisions for the family. This does not mean that he should arbitrarily make decisions for everybody in the family, his wife and children. He should certainly discuss with them things that pertain to them, but in the final analysis, when a decision has to be made, then it is the responsibility of the father and the husband to make that decision, and it should be respected by those who are under his care. And I think the same thing holds true with the Church of the Living God. I think that in view of the fact that the book says, "One that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity, for if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the Church of God?" I think that this implies the reason why a man should have a family and demonstrate in that family that he has the ability to control and govern his wife and his children. If a man is not able to govern his wife or to control her, then in many cases she'll control the church. She'll not do it directly, but she'll do it through her husband. And petticoat government is not God's arrangement for his congregations of saints. He never endorsed that and does not endorse it now. And in spite of the fact that we live in the days of the ERA, the Equal Rights Administration, in spite of the fact that we hear a lot about that, God's word has not changed one bit and will not be changed even if a constitutional amendment is made. God's word still rests the authority for the home in the hands of a man. And I have found out that most of the homes that I have observed are far better off if the man assumes from the beginning the responsibility for the decision-making in the home and does not leave this to his wife and certainly not to his children. Now, please notice that the book says having his children in subjection. The question sometimes arises and often has in my open forum as to whether a man with one child would be qualified to be an elder. Well, of course, I hold that he would be. And the reason I do is because the word children all through the Bible has applied to one or more offspring. Let me give you just a good illustration. Everybody knows, I'm sure, that in the case of Abraham and Sarah, that Sarah only bore one child. His name was Isaac. And when she bore him, she called him Isaac, which means laughter, because she said, who would have thought that I would have given children such? Now, she used the word children, but she never suckled with one child in her whole life, and that only when she was quite aged. Then, too, we'll not take time to cite all the various places that we could use, but I would like to have you look at this very book in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 4. And the reason I want you to do that is because it is a law of interpretation throughout the Word of God that the book in which a statement occurs can sometimes be used to explain what is meant. And where there is a passage that is quite clear, then obviously that explains the obscure. And he's talking here in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 3. And he says, honor widows that are widows indeed. Now the word honor as used in the Bible means to support. When the book says that you are to count a man worthy of double honor, it means of double support. And when widows are to be honored, it means that they should be supported financially, as the very next verse shows. But if any widow have children or nephews, the word there is the Greek word ekdona, which means grandchildren. If any widow have children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show their piety at home and to repay their parents, for that is good and acceptable before God. So a widow who is a widow indeed is one who does not have children or grandchildren who are able to support her. The Bible plainly teaches that if a widow has children or grandchildren that are able to support her, that the congregation should not be called upon to support her. We go right on to find out that there we have a description of how a widow indeed employs her time, and then finally we get down to the place where the record says in verse 8, but if any provide not for his own, and he's talking here about widow, for his own widow, if he provide not for his own widowed mother, or for his own grandmother who's a widow, especially for those of his own family, he has denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. And then the record goes on to talk about those who should be taken into the congregation for support. And it points out that the church must not be charged in looking after those who have children or grandchildren. The congregation is not obligated to take care of them. Look at verse 16 for just a minute, if you will. If any man or woman that believeth have widows, let them relieve them, and let not the church be charged that it may relieve them that are widows indeed. Now that plainly teaches me that if I have a mother who is a widow, I am obligated to take care of my mother. If I have to take her in my home or make other arrangements for her support or put her in the kind of a home where she can be supported, I have no right, as long as I am able to support her, I have no right to expect the bread and to support my mother. The book says very plainly, that if any man or woman that believes they have widows, let them relieve them and let not the church be charged. So this is an obligation that is being shoved off in a great many places today, and wrongly so. But my reason for referring to this whole thing is to pick up what he said in verse 4, if any widow have children. Now let's suppose that a widow has a son who may be making $65,000 a year, and somebody goes to visit him and says to him, don't you realize that your mother is in need and you ought to support her? And he says, well, I don't have any obligation to support her. The book says, if any widow has children, and she's only got one, that's me. And so consequently, since she doesn't have children, I don't have an obligation. Now you would think that a person like that was pretty much of a scoundrel. The word children just simply means one or more. It means offspring. And so when an elder has a child, if he's able to keep that child in subjection and exercise authority over him, I think he qualifies fully. One of the big problems is found over in Titus, however, and if you don't mind turning to it, I think we'd better look at it tonight while we're here. In Titus chapter 1, the record is... also gives the qualification of the elders, and I'd like to have you look in verse 6, Titus 1 and 6, where the record says, if any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly. The question of having faithful children comes up. I was in a place out in Kansas one time where a man had three children, and they were about as well-behaved as any children I've ever seen. They respected their father's will, and he took care of them, but somebody in the audience objected to him being ordained as an elder on the ground that he did not have faithful children. And by faithful, they meant that they had to be members of the body, and these children were all under age. They had not yet arrived at the age where they were capable of accepting Jesus Christ rationally. And so they said, he doesn't have faithful children. They meant that he didn't have children that who were in the faith. Does this mean when the book says having faithful children, that he has to have children who are in the Lord? Well, obviously, I think we could assume that if a man was a Christian, if he was a believer, and he took care of his own household as he should, who would expect that his children, as they became old enough, would become involved in the work of the Lord? They would become servants of God. I think that's a natural conclusion. And we find that people who are in the various religious bodies of our day, when they have reared their children properly, why, obviously, they arrive at an age where they can make a decision, and we expect them probably to become members of the faith of their fathers. And so surely, a believer, we can expect that. But is that a qualification for a bishop? My answer to it is that it is not, for the simple reason that you cannot force your children to be faithful to God. The only thing you can do is force them to be faithful to you as long as they're under your roof. You can say to your children now, as long as you're here, you're going to be subservient to my will. I have the responsibility, and I'm going to direct the home, and as long as you're here under my roof and eating at my table, I'll expect you to be faithful to me. But you cannot force your children to be faithful Christians. It's impossible. The subject here is not in getting your children to become Christians. The subject under consideration in Timothy and Titus is ruling your household so that you'll be able to govern the congregation, so you'll be able to control and the congregation. That's the real problem. Now, obviously, it would be much better if all of our children were Christians, and I think probably that the real prayer of every man here tonight, surely my prayer is that all of them, not only my children, but my grandchildren shall be faithful Christians. And yet, if I have a child who is not a faithful Christian, and I have controlled that child as long as he was under my domination, as long as he was under my in my home, if I have sustained that child and governed him and corrected him and shown that I have exercised proper authority, I think that I would qualify as an elder. Now, here's one reason. In Titus 1 and 6, the record says, if any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly. Now, I think that last expression explains what faithful children is. As a matter of fact, that's exactly what he said, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly. So, If one has children who are under his oversight in the home, and they're not accused of riot, and they're not unruly, I think that man would qualify all right as a bishop. Although, I again say it would be much better if one could have his children always faithful to the Lord. Yet I do not think that's what is meant here. I think that the expression faithful children, as given in Titus, is modified by the expression in 1 Timothy 3 and 4, having his children in subjection with all gravity. I think that having your children in subjection in one place is identical with having faithful children not accused of riot or unruly in the other place. Now, that's my viewpoint, my interpretation, and my opinion, my understanding of it after my study on the subject. And if your study differs with that, obviously you'd have to take a different position. That has to do with the domestic qualifications of one who is going to be considered for the office of a bishop. I come now to the last qualification, the last category of qualifications. That's number four. I call this administrative or executive qualifications. These have to do with a man's ability to execute the work of God as an administrator in the congregation. And the first thing that I would like to mention to you is found in 1 Timothy 3 and 6, where the record says he must not be a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. The word novice is from a Greek word which is spelled N-E-O-P-H-U-T-O-S, and that word means literally a new plant, a plant that has just recently been put in the soil, one newly planted. Now, in this instance, it simply means a new convert, one who has been recently planted in the congregation of saints. And such a new person cannot be put under the eldership. And the reason he cannot be is not that he doesn't have a lot of good abilities and a lot of good qualifications, but when you take a new member and you advance him to this position of responsibility in the congregation, it is here implied that such a man might be lifted up with pride. And I can see how that would be. I can see how if I were to baptize someone today and a month after this, we were to say, well, we're going to have elders in the congregation, and we have this new brother here, he's got a good gift to gab, and he's beginning to study the Bible and this sort of thing, and he has seemingly a good ability to share his knowledge of the Word, and I think we should advance him to the position of elder. Well, here are brethren who have been here for a number of years that have not been put in the eldership, and this man might be lifted up with pride, arrogant because of his position, and the book says that being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Now I want to make an apology to you. I don't think I've ever taught this here, but I taught it for years and years. And when you learn better, you ought to do better. But in addition to doing better, you ought to admit your mistake. I want to admit my mistake now. I used to think that what this was saying is that if you put a new man in, that he'd be lifted up with pride and the devil would get it. That he would fall into condemnation of the devil. Well, the devil is not in a position to condemn anybody. The devil is under condemnation. And so I began to restudy this when that occurred to me, and I found out that this meant lest he fall into the same condemnation that the devil fell into. The thing that caused the devil to fall was pride. The devil was an archangel at one time, but he was lifted up in his mind against God, and the result was that it was decreed that he should be cast down, and he became the great prince of the power of the air. He became the great Beelzebub. And so if a man is lifted up with pride, even if he's an archangel, if he's as important as an archangel, and you put him in, he's lifted up with pride, he can still fall into the same condemnation the devil fell into. But don't you worry about the devil ever condemning you, because the devil's got all he can do to handle his own condemnation without trying to condemn anybody else. And the book says there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Now, this means that you simply cannot put a new convert into an office of trust. He could not be a good administrator. Now, the next thing that I think that is important for us to notice is that the record says in 3:2 that we must put in one who is apt to teach. Apt to teach. Now the word aptitude has to do with ability. It has to do with talent. And I want to point out to you that there are a lot of people in the world who know the Bible, but they do not have the aptitude to teach it. They simply do not have the ability to set forth what they know. On the other hand, there are a lot of people who have a considerable amount of ability to set forth what they know, but they don't know very much to set forth. So we've got two real problems in the world. Many times, those who have a great deal of knowledge are non-communicating. I'm thinking right now of a man that I don't think would ever qualify as an elder because he just simply does not have the ability to stand up before an audience and express his thoughts. His thoughts are terrific, and when we're talking in private, that man has taught me more than almost any other man that I've ever seen in my life. He's a cotton sharecropper down in Arkansas, and he is relatively ignorant of the knowledge of English. He is a very poor communicator. If you called on him to get up and express himself in an audience, he just simply couldn't do it. But sitting on his front porch, leaning back in an old split-bottomed chair, he has taught me more than almost anyone that I've ever met in all my life. And I have been exposed to some very good teachers. But this man knows the Word of God and he's able to share it. But I run into a lot of people who say to me, well, Colonel, you know, the book doesn't say apt to teach publicly. So maybe if a man is apt to convey his material privately, that would be enough. Now there's one objection to that, I think, a real serious objection to that, and I find that over in Titus chapter 1. And I'd like to have you go, if you will please, again to Titus chapter 1 and look at verse 7. The book says, for a bishop must be blameless as the steward of God. And I understand the term stewardship of God. I understand this to refer to the word steward to refer to one who is put in charge of the goods of another. That's what a steward is. A steward is one who is put in charge of the goods of another. And the other here is the Lord Jesus Christ. And if this means anything, it means that elders and bishops of a congregation are put in charge of the goods of Jesus Christ. They're to watch after his sheep until he comes. That means they have to be administrators or executors. All right, he must not be self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre, but a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught. Now please get this. You cannot put someone into the bishopric who has not been taught. This man has to be taught first. That's why we're having these classes. We're seeking to teach. This is our responsibility as an evangelist, is to teach men who can qualify to be elders, and then having taught them to see that they're appointed in the congregation at Oak Hill Chapel, and let them have the responsibility that God has placed upon them, and let them carry on the work. All right, the book says, as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine, and don't forget that the word doctrine always means teaching, always means teaching. Anywhere in the Bible that you come to the word doctrine, it's always from didacticos, which means teaching. So that he may be able by sound teaching, both to exhort and to convict the gainsayers. Now the word exhort means to encourage one to do what he already knows. And the word convince is used here does not mean to make one aware of a thing, but it is the Greek word for convict. Convict the gainsayers, those who are opposed to it. Why? For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake. Now please notice that the bishop has to be one who not only can teach the congregation, but who also can stop the false teachers. And he must be able to convict the gainsayers. He must be able to, in the presence of a congregation of saints, where a man is being led to say to that man, hold on just a minute. You're teaching things that the congregation is not going to tolerate. He must stand up, and then he must tell why. It isn't enough just to stop a person because you're prejudiced against him or because he's saying something that you don't like. He might be right. But if he is subverting the congregation, which means to turn them aside from the path of righteousness, then such man's mouth must be stopped. And when you start stopping mouths of men, you're going to have to be able to defend your position publicly. And I think that one who is not qualified to teach publicly the saints and to stop the mouths of James there, I do not think that he would qualify in the sense in which the record uses that here. So he must be apt to teach. I think it's important for us to realize that one who is not apt to teach will frequently, as we use the expression in our generation, he'll tend to fly off the handle. I believe that one of the most profound statements that I ever read, made by Martel Mann, is that the difference between a conviction and a prejudice is that you can argue your conviction without becoming upset. Now, just think through that. Whenever a man gets all red in the face and he gets all upset, then he's arguing his prejudice. Because you don't need to get that way to argue conviction. If you have a deep-seated conviction, you can argue that just like we're talking now. You don't have to raise your voice. You don't have to get upset. And the difference between a man who argues his prejudice and one who argues his conviction is that you can argue your conviction without getting upset. And that's very important when you're stopping the mouths of gainsayers, that you not get upset. Because when you get upset, you can't think straight. You know, your mind is all agog. If you get in a big argument with your wife, of course, I'm sure most of you never do that anyway. But if you do, and she causes you to lose your temper, why, you are already whipped. I mean, you know, she's got you over the barrel right then. And especially if she happens to be somebody who's very calm, very cool. Now, fortunately, most women aren't. They're more emotionally upset than men are. And so, consequently, you can get upset and still be less upset than she is. And the result is that it ends in a draw, and all you can do is slam the door as you go out. But in any event, I think it's important to realize that an elder of a congregation is one who can keep his cool. Keep his cool. He's one who never gets flustered. He's one who can teach the Word of God, and when he is arguing with someone who is a false teacher or who is seeking to subvert the saints, he never, never allows himself to become upset. And therefore, he always is master of the situation because he's master of himself. Somebody pointed out a few years ago that no one can ever be master of a situation who is not first master of himself. We show that we're masters of situations by mastering ourselves first. We had an interesting lesson this morning in Zechariah. And Chitterlet was teaching, and he brought out the fact that in the case of Tyre and Sidon, there were two downfalls of Tyre. One under Nebuchadnezzar and the other under Alexander the Great. And Alexander the Great, when he was born, was a sort of a world leader of men. You could tell from the time he was born, his father, Philip of Macedon, realized this. But he realized it more when he made him a present of that famous horse, Bucephalus. And Alexander the Great mastered Bucephalus, whom nobody else could master. The boy was just a boy, and yet he controlled this horse and mastered him. And his father, Philip of Macedon, of course, pointed out historically that Greece, in its present state, is too small for him. And of course, he went on and conquered the world. Now, it's important to realize that he could conquer a horse and he could conquer the world, but he couldn't conquer Alexander the Great. And so, by virtue of that fact, he drank himself into a stupor and died at about the age of 31, somewhere near the age of 31. And we need to realize that men who are in the eldership have to be men of calm, men of patience, men who don't get upset and distraught by various problems in life, because when you're dealing with a congregation of saints, they'll upset you. There are people that God uses as test cases for the rest of us. Sometimes they get in the eldership. They're real tests. If you can live with them, you can just live with anybody. There are people in this world who are just constantly testing you. They're just used by God just to test you, to see if you can live with them. There are women like that. You might be unfortunate enough to be married to one of them, and she's a real test. If you can live with her, you can live with anybody, but unfortunately you got her. So I think it's important to recognize the fact that we have to have men who can control themselves. And this is one of the real, administrative and executive points that I think that you look for in our world today in big business. I was reading Business News and World Report on the plane the other day, and they were talking about qualifications for executives. And I was surprised to find out that age has nothing to do with it. There are people who are 30 who have tremendous executive ability. There are people who are 70 who don't have any. And so today, age is no longer a factor. Of course, it can't be legally anyway, because you might be sued for discrimination. But one of the things, point number two that was brought out, was that an executive is one who can listen to and weigh every angle of a problem that comes up and coolly make a decision with reference to it. That's real administrative executive ability. And I was sitting there on the plane reading this, and I was wondering, if I had any executive ability, because to be able to listen carefully to all sides of a situation, that becomes a real problem. And I was thinking of the elderships in times past who had gotten into trouble, and it occurred to me that if the elders I knew in times past had said, "Well, brethren, now we have a problem here. We have about two different groups here, maybe three. Generally, there are three groups. There's this one over here, there's this one over here, and then there's a big middle group there that couldn't care less which way it went. They're just not interested." And I was thinking how many times in the past congregations have divided because of the eldership, because of the lack of their coolness. And if the elders had called in the brethren, if they had said, "Now we're just going to have a little business meeting of all the brethren, because all of us are tending for the same place, and we're going to sit down and listen to you, all of you. Whatever you have to say, we're going to listen to you." Now, there'll be no false accusations and no false charges. We'll eliminate those. We'll eliminate all charges. We're not dealing in personalities. We're dealing in real facts. And we'd like to have all of you come and present your views, and then we'll reach a decision. Now, after we reach that decision prayerfully, then that will be the decision of the congregation, because we're going to listen to everything you have to say first. And if those men had called together congregations like this and let all of them talk, just let them talk, never interrupted them, never spoken up, never said anything, just listened to them. And then when they finally ran out of soap, well, maybe that's not the right term to use, but might be too. But when they finally ran out of soap, say to them, "Do you have anything further to say?" "No, that's all we got to say." "Well, do you have anything further to say?" "No, that's all we got to say." "Okay, now, brethren, we've heard all that you have to say. Now, get up and go over and shake hands with each other." "Two sides, go over and shake hands with each other. And so we'll know that this is not a matter of personality. So just go shake hands with each other. If you'd like to, put your arms around one another, you brethren from both sides of the situation, and then we'll tell you what our decision is going to be." Now, I know congregations that have been divided because the elders were divided, because they wouldn't listen to people. They were not administrators. They were not executives. The thing got out of hand and got away from them, and trouble arose. And I think, it looks real silly to me that a congregation today should divide. That looks real silly. Of all the things in the world, there are two things that I'll never do. One is I'll never divide this congregation. The second thing is I'll never leave it, as long as I'm alive. And a brother here, I'll never leave it. Why, the idea of going somewhere else All I'd be doing would be removing myself as a problem from this congregation to another one. There's no use creating problems in another one. I've created enough of them here, so I'll just stay where I'm well known. Why should a dog exchange his old fleas that he's been scratching for new fleas? And wherever you go, you're going to find that the congregation has trouble. If they didn't before you came, they'll have it after you come. So one thing I'll never do is leave here. I just love the brethren too much. Now, I might get old and childish and be silent, you know, and the brethren would tap me on the shoulder and say, Carl, you've said enough since you've been here. You've been talking now for about 50 years, and you keep still the rest of the time. Go on, you're dying. And I would come and keep my mouth shut and sit and behave myself and try to get along with the brethren and love them. It's pretty hard for me to keep my mouth shut, but I'd try if they told me to do this. Or else, on the other hand, the congregation might get to the place eventually where the brethren would say, well, Carl, we've had you around long enough, and we think we'd be better off if we didn't have you here any longer. I'd come and sit up before Dennis did. Now, that's not the reason Dennis is back there. In fact, nobody told him we can get along without it, because we can't. But I'd come and share with the brethren and love them until I die. Then at the funeral service, they could do like Brother Reckless said this morning, they could all come and say, I'll tell you right now, we've lost a real man. I can remember the wonderful things that boy used to say, and he saved my life. We could come and just say all these wonderful things after he died. So I'd expect, you know, that when I died, that everybody'd gather around and boo-boo and bawl, and even the ones that talked the meanest about me while I was alive, I'd expect them to come and get my shirt front wet in the casket and all that kind of thing and tell what I meant to them. But I'd still be here until I die. So you're stuck with me because I love the whole kit and caboodle of it. There's one thing more, and I've got just time to say it, and then we're going to have to close off because Brother Ratliff operates his tapes on an hour limit. That's all we can get on the cassette, and we want to get within that limit. So I want to say one thing more. The book says, else how can they take care of the Church of God? Take care of the Church of God. Do you know of anything that better expresses the work of elders than that expression, to take care of the Church of God? Now, next Sunday night, when we meet together through God's grace, I'm going to talk to you a little bit about what I feel should be our goal as members of the congregation at Oak Hill and also the congregations that will be represented by brethren who are here tonight. Now, some of us come from different backgrounds, and we may not have elders. And there are those of us who come from backgrounds where elders are not appointed. But still, at the same time, I believe that all of us will be upbuilt and strengthened by what we hear next Sunday night. And I want to invite you to come and share with us.